Well, today is the introduction, the beginning of a new series, teaching and preaching series on our Sunday mornings. We spent, 7 months, going through 5 chapters of the book of Romans. We will pick up Romans chapter 6, but it will be after this series is over, probably in late September or early October. We have another little agenda that we want to do that's more topical. Topical sermons aren't really our bread and butter all the time, but it is important for us from time to time to deal with subjects in a topical manner as opposed to just working our way through a passage, which we love to do both and we think is most healthy for you over the long haul. We just finished our church vision series, and this is a bit of an expansion of that. We are we're going to be talking about a particular issue about, we're going to call our series Life as a Reformed Charismatic. Life as a Reformed Charismatic. If you're visiting here today, you're saying, what is he talking about? What is a charismatic? And I didn't know they could be reformed. I thought they were like that for life. No, that's not the way we're talking about that. There are a lot of different kinds of Christians. Actually, no two are exactly the same. And there are a lot of ways to divide them. There are a lot of brand names, if you will, out there. There are Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and Lutheran and Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and Assembly of God and Church of God. There's about 10 just of that, Church of God. And then there are generic ones, kind of like us, only we're not quite generic. Sovereign Grace Ministries, there are 60 churches or so worldwide. In our very small movement, we're not even in the same game size-wise as the ones I just mentioned. But there are a lot of different brands out there, and it's not our purpose to critique everybody, but we are going to deal with a couple of issues. Our overall purpose and intent in this series is to describe what we believe to be biblical Christianity. And when I say that, that doesn't at all mean that anyone who disagrees with us is not biblical or is not Christian. We don't think that at all. We don't take ourselves that seriously. We have great respect and appreciation for other Christians and other churches, especially those in our area, and we know them, and there are many fine churches there. But our purpose is really fairly narrow. We're going to take 2 fundamental approaches within the Christian faith. That which is charismatic, and that which is reformed. Now, by charismatic, we mean those Christians who believe that spiritual gifts, that is the charismata, that's a Greek word meaning grace gift. It's found in the Bible, and particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14 would be one of the key places, but it's really throughout the New Testament. Charismatics believe that those spiritual gifts are still available to the Christian today. Reformed folks, many of them believe that they're not available, that they've ceased to exist, and so therefore they would be cessationists. But charismatics believe in that miracles can still happen, or that which is supernatural, if you will. And your belief about that, how you come down on that issue, does affect how you live your life, does it not? It affects how you read your Bible. It affects how you pray. It affects how you approach issues in your life. And so we're going to look at some of those issues and go kind of compare and contrast. By reformed, we mean those Christians who emphasize God's action in the world, particularly as it relates to salvation. Reformed Christians are generally not as focused on spiritual gifts. They might even define them differently. And therefore, that affects how they live their lives as well. And so we're going to look at this, being reformed and being charismatic. So if you haven't figured it out, in this church, we are actually both of those things. We are both of those things, and we believe that you should be, that everyone should be, but we realize also that it's not easy. And there are a number of ways, depending on your church background or your approach to Christianity, where you may come down more leaning on one side than the other. You look at issues about, say, prayer or suffering or worship. or sanctification, or guidance, or what you do in church on Sunday morning. How you process those things will make a difference, or can make a difference. Well, today, I just want to talk about how we approach the Bible. We're going to begin with the Bible, and we're going to do a little bit of comparison and contrast between these two positions. A Reformed position, which has a very high view of Scripture, and believe that God spoke in Scripture, and would pretty much say God's not speaking anymore, except through what He's spoken through Scripture. Reformed folks, or charismatic folks, while they hold many hold to a high view of Scripture, they would also believe that God may still be speaking, and we're not going to look at all of that today. We'll cover that, some of those issues, at a later time. But we are going to be comparing and contrasting and trying to learn from one another how we should approach Scripture from a biblical perspective. Each of those positions have their strengths, and we want to really accentuate those strengths. We want to encourage those strengths. Each side could have a corresponding weakness, if you will, and we would want to be aware of that. That if we have a weakness, that is something that we hold to that keeps us from having a full orbed understanding of the Word of God, then we would want to put aside those things that bring a weakness to our understanding of Scripture. If you clearly identify yourself historically as coming from one of those kind of two backgrounds, listen well. And my encouragement is to you is to lean into that which is not a strength for you. Lean into and appreciate that which is not quite as natural to you. If you see yourself, as many in this church do, as Reformed and charismatic, then we just want to encourage you to continue and to hold to a biblical perspective on these issues, and resist the temptation to fall into kind of its either or. Today, as I look at Scripture, we want to encourage you to approach the Bible as the source of truth, and to regard it as supremely authoritative in our lives. So we want to encourage you to regard the Bible as the source of truth, and for you to regard it as supremely authoritative in your life. And at the same time, we want to encourage you to read the Bible with the expectation of encountering God personally. And there you have the strengths of those two camps. The Reformed who hold to Scripture as the source of truth and view it as authoritative. And also the charismatic who wants to experience God in the text. Or the text opens something of God in a personal way. And so that we can do more than just read words on a page, but we can be affected by it. We'll be talking about that. The Bible is a source of truth and a source of profound spiritual experience. That's what we're about today. Let's begin by turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read this, and I'm going to make a couple points, and we'll come back to this text. This will not be an exhaustive treatment of the text. Will not be a lot of exegesis going on here, but there will be some to cover. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And we're going to read all the way down through chapter 4, verse 4. I'm reading from the ESV. If you have a different version, I'm sure it'll be pretty close to this. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Note verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. Well, join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we do so with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring, breathing out this word. And not only just inspiring it, but watching over it down through the ages. That we can read it today and be sure that this is the same text that was written so many hundreds, thousands of years ago. Because you, in your providential love, have watched over and kept your word. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the evident grace in our church. Thank you for these fine folks that love you. And also, Lord, are committed to sound doctrine. I thank you for their love for the gospel and their love for one another. Lord, we confess that it is your doing, and it is marvelous. Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in our congregation, that work might cause us to be obedient to you, and that you in that might be glorified, and the gospel might go forth in purity to a world to whom you've sent us. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross that makes and brings your promises within our reach. Grant us faith, Lord, that we might lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus, that we might press on to the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that you might be glorified and your gospel might go throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on your outline, you'll see I'm going to talk 3 points. First of all, we're going to talk about some of the stereotypes and tendencies of the two groups I've mentioned. And then we're going to talk about reading your Bible in order to understand truth. And then finally, we're going to talk about reading your Bible in order to encounter God. So, let's look first at some stereotypes and tendencies. That there is, in fact, a tension that can exist between evangelicals and charismatics, or if you want to say charismatics are evangelical, between certain evangelicals and charismatics. When charismatics and non-charismatic reformed people talk about each other, the conversation is rarely gracious or complimentary. Each views the other with a good deal of skepticism. Now again, talking about broadly in the American church especially, or in the English-speaking church, the only one that I know, within this church, I don't think that happens at all. But you need to be aware of it, and you need to be to realize that many times there's kind of a us or them mentality. D.A. Carson, in his book, Showing the Spirit, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, says it this way. So hold on, and you're going to look at this. And let's read what Dr. Carson, one of the most the preeminent scholars in the American evangelical world today. He says this, "It is probably fair to say that both charismatics and non-charismatics, if I may use those terms in non-biblical ways, often cherish neat stereotypes of the other party. As judged by the charismatics, non-charismatics tend to be stodgy traditionalists who do not really believe the Bible and who are not really hungry for the Lord. They are afraid of profound spiritual experience, too proud to give themselves wholeheartedly to God, more concerned for ritual than for reality, more in love with propositional truth than with truth incarnate. They are better at writing theological tomes than at evangelism. They are defeatist in outlook, defensive in stance, dull in worship, and devoid of the Spirit's power in their personal experience." Whew. I hope I never said that. This is a stereotype. We're talking about kind of the extreme. Just so you'll know, if you are one of these people, well, sometimes people say this about you. Don't let it bother you, okay? Just let it go. It's more important to be biblical than it is to have a whole lot of people just really love you all the time. And you'll get love here. I want you to know that. Well, the charismatics, as you can imagine, also don't always fare as well in the realm of public opinion. Carson goes on to say this, "The non-charismatics themselves, of course, tend to see things a little differently. The charismatics, they think, have succumbed to the modern love of experience, even at the expense of truth. Charismatics are thought to be profoundly unbiblical, especially when they elevate their experience of tongues to the level of theological and spiritual shibboleth." I know you all know what that word means. It's a test. You can look in your Bibles late. Don't do it now. At Judges chapter 12, it'll explain that to you. Theological and spiritual shibboleth. I saw somebody turning their Bible. Don't do it. "If they are growing, no small part of their strength can be ascribed to their raw triumphalism, their populist elitism, their promise of shortcuts to holiness and power. They are better at splitting churches and stealing sheep than they are at evangelism, more accomplished in spiritual upsmanship before other believers than in faithful, humble service. They are imperialistic in outlook. Only they have the full gospel. Abrasive in stance, uncontrolled in worship, and devoid of any real grasp of the Bible that goes beyond mere proof texting." So you can see that the language can really get ratcheted up, and people can just kind of start finger pointing, and you're one of these, and you're one of those. And folks, obviously, Dr. Carson is trying to make a point here that neither of these stereotypes are actual real descriptions of either kind of Christian. And it's not helpful for us to think that way. There's a lot of pride that enters in when we begin to see our group as more superior to the other group. And I want to say I've been a charismatic for over 35 years now. And I have been reformed for almost 30, for over 29 years. And Cassie and I have seen excesses and abuses on either side. And I'm here to tell you, if we threw everything out that had ever been abused, folks, there would be nothing left. We don't throw things out because they were abused. We do what we do because it's in Scripture and we're commanded there. So let us be those people walking in humility, knowing we are just as prone to make errors and to have pride. We can't take pride in the fact that we are reformed charismatics, as if we have seen the light and everyone else hasn't. Having said that, Our objective is to be biblical and ask God for help in doing that. There are tendencies, as well as stereotypes. There are real tendencies. Reformed and charismatics can emphasize different aspects of the Christian faith. Reformed Christians love teaching and doctrine. And charismatics love worship and expression in worship. And Reformed people love to remember what God has done in the past and what He has said in the past. And charismatics love to anticipate, what's God doing now? What will God do? There's a new day coming. And there they are, one embracing the other. Reformed Christians emphasize biblical truth, and charismatics emphasize a personal encounter that we can have with God. What is your tendency? Do you have one? I'll bet you do. I think you might. And everybody has their favorite Bible verses, don't they? That's always revealing, isn't it? If you were to write down your favorite Bible verses and hand them in, it might be pretty revealing. I tell you mine on a pretty regular basis, but I'd love to hear all of yours, I think. Favorite Bible, or even a favorite genre of biblical literature. You know, some Christians first love to go to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us the life of Jesus and the stories of how He performed miracles and how average people or poor people or sick people were healed and delivered. Charismatics are many times drawn to those portions or perhaps the Old Testament narratives books like Genesis or Exodus or 1 and 2 Samuel that contain these accounts of God's mighty acts of power and the stories. Oh, we love the stories of how God came in and ordinary people had faith in God and they trusted God and they were delivered from a great trial, or they accomplished something really great for God. Victory was theirs. Sometimes some people really like those portions of Scripture. Some Christians go first to the New Testament, to the epistles, just like we're doing now, or the book of Romans like we've been. And these contain a lot of more didactic instruction that explain the more subtle aspects of the Christian faith. Reformed folks are many times drawn to those portions of Scripture. Here's the point. You don't have to choose. You get to do both of them. You can love and enjoy both. You can love and embrace and enjoy propositional truth and genuine experience in God. To divide those is not, I believe, not what God has called us to do. In the Scripture, they weren't divided. The same people who wrote the epistles did the miracles. The same people that saw the great stories in the Old Testament wrote Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these passages that are very instructive. And so we should not be those who separate our favorite portions. That's why over the long haul, within our preaching and teaching, we preach Old Testament, New Testament, different genre, different time, so that you get a love and appreciation for all of biblical doctrine. And you're encouraged to genuinely have experience as it relates to those texts. You can love propositional truth and have and love genuine personal experience in God. You can love doctrine and love worship. You should. You can love the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can love the Gospels and the Epistles. And you should. You can be charismatic and be reformed. I think you should be. So, there are stereotypes. There are some tendencies. Let us not be drawn into that, but let us have a full or biblical view of the Christian life. Because if we neglect one part, then we'll have missed God's grace in our life. And God will be very gracious to us in many other ways, but when He's provided grace to us, through the Word of God or through the means of grace, everything from prayer to prophecy, then if we deny those means, then we are actually shutting ourselves off sometimes from God's grace. In the same way, if we don't have a wonderful appreciation for Scripture, then we put ourselves in peril of being gullible. The text, understanding the text rightly, is key to actually enjoying and experiencing God. So let's go now to reading the Bible to understand truth. Reading the Bible to understand truth. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Means it's inspired. That's what it means. It's inspired. The 66 books of the Bible have been inspired by God. They are God-breathed. Nothing ever written by any other man at any other time is like this book. Nothing has that quality to it. It stands alone in literature. The Bible came to us written over a period of some 1,500 years by many different writers. And they were all writing from their own personal perspective, for their own, sometimes for differing reasons, with different writing styles, with different vocabularies, writing in different languages. But in the end, folks, it was God-breathed, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. That's the miracle of the inspiration of Scripture. It came through men, and yet it's the very words of God. And to know what the Bible says is to know what God says. And to know what God says is maybe the most important goal that you can have in your life. The importance of the Bible in our lives, I don't think, can be overstated. I was reading this week about a man, one of the reformers from the 16th century, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was born in 1495 in England near Wales. Brilliant man, studied at Oxford, Magdalen College at Oxford, went on to study at Cambridge. Very astute in foreign languages. And he began to read the Bible. So it's the early 1500s or just about the time Martin Luther is on the scene. Martin Luther comes, tacks up the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany, in October of 1517. And when he did that, the revolution started. Now, what had taken place before that? Well, Martin Luther had been reading Scripture. In the providence of God, John Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and for the first time, and a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam had translated, brought a new translation in the Greek. And so as this happened, people begin to get a hold of Scripture for the first time, really, in hundreds of years was it published. And it was illegal to do so. People in England were forbidden to have a Bible. They were to be killed and burned at the stake for translating the Bible. But William Tyndale read it, and he would never be the same. And he turned down power and prestige and money and financial security and said, no, if the last thing I do, I must get the Bible into the English language so the common person can have it. He fled to Germany in 1525 and basically hid out there the rest of his life and translated the Scripture. Tyndale's translation of the Bible was published near the time of his death. Part of it before that. He was responsible for getting part of it back in the country. But he was ultimately arrested, strangled to death, and burned. And when you read, I was just looking at the unique contributions of William Tyndale. William Tyndale's friend, Miles Coverdale, published the Bible. It's almost all Tyndale's work. and that's 1536. In 1611, 70 years later, we have the King James Version of the Bible was published. When you read the King James Version of the Bible, or the Authorized Version, it's called, about 90% of that is William Tyndale. It was he who took the languages and put them into just some. I mean, y'all know the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, and so someone had to read it and put it into the common vernacular of the English of that time. And so his way of doing it, while there could have been a lot of ways to phrase a sentence, but you know, he was the one who wrote down exactly this way: let there be light. He was the one who said, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and yet have no love, I were even as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He was the one who said, fight you the good fight of faith. He was the one who put those words in that particular, used those words. You could have used other words. Like when he writes, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He captured something there. And one of the newer translations has, he went out and cried real hard. Folks, I would contend that he went and wept bitterly we owe that to William Tyndale instead of he went out and cried a lot. Tyndale was a scholar who worked hard, who gave his life to get the Bible to people like us, ultimately. And he said this: I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes and their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. And when he was told by another priest that England needed the law of the Pope more than they needed the law of God, Tyndale said this: I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than he does. Now, that's William Tyndale. I want you to know what his name is and who he is. May we have the same commitment to read and understand the Bible as he had to give it to us in the language that we have. The Word of God is inspired by God. Because it's inspired, God breathed, it is by nature infallible. Because God cannot lie. God is never wrong. God knows everything. He is never mistaken. He is not confused about anything. You may think that you are a very unique and complex and mysterious person. And I'm sure you are. I'm sure I don't understand you. But God does. God does understand you. Your situation is not an exception. And God has never been surprised, has he? He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he gave his word to us that he might reveal something of. He says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read the word of God, that's what it does. Again, it's not just an exercise in reading a textbook. It's living. It's coming at us. It's examining us, and we must be those who are open and allow that to take place. The Bible is inspired, it's infallible, and therefore, when he speaks to us through the Bible, it is authoritative. That means that God's word becomes the reference point for everything. How do you know what's true and false? Well, you begin here. And you end here, actually. God's word has to be the standard. And how do you know what's right and wrong? Again, God's word becomes the standard. And we live in a time and a culture that values the individual and individualism. Your personal opinions are said to be of great value and are said to be the standard by which you judge. Folks, I'll tell you, that is a trap and is wrong. God's word is to be the authority. And the first thing, when you have a question in your life, the first thing you ask yourself is, what does the Bible say? What does the word of God say about that? Because that is the only true and steadfast foundation that we can go to. Your personal opinions are not the standard. And our age is not the first to think this way. That has actually been the dominant perspective ever since Adam and Eve decided to question what God had said. And since the flood, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, it's always been that way. And it will continue to be. Look at chapter 4 in 2 Timothy in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The same thing that happened down through the ages was the same thing that happened in the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages is the same thing that's going to happen now. And the only remedy then is the same remedy that's now, and that is God's word. And that's why Paul says, and actually didn't say, he charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. We preach the word. And that command, that charge, controls what we do here. We preach the word. We preach expositorily from the scripture, systematically working our way through large books of the Bible, not going particularly fast. Again, we covered last year 5 chapters in Romans before we stopped at the end of June. We'll take this little break. 1st of October, we'll be right back at 6:1. And it will take us the rest of the year until middle of summer, and we'll be through chapter 8. And then we got more to go after that. I went through the list the other day. We have 18 sermons planned on Romans 8. Folks, I'm looking forward to that already. I'm just like, wow, this is like a feast before us. Oh, thank you, Lord. We preach the word. It controls what we preach and how we preach. And we believe that this word is sufficient. Doesn't have to be added to by other things. It doesn't tell you which car to buy. But it covers all the issues of life. It's sufficient. So we read the Bible to understand God, first of all. Understand the truth and understand God first. He has revealed himself to us. He could have done it any way he wants, folks. He could have done it any way he wants, and he decided to reveal himself here. His nature, his attributes, his will. He, of course, has revealed something of himself in nature, but that's limited to revelation. This special revelation which comes to us in the Word of God is a fuller revelation of who God is. We will never exhaust that completely. None of us knows him completely, but he has chosen to reveal what he has about himself to us in the Word of God. We need to be understanding him. What is his nature? What are his attributes? What is his will? What is his design and purpose? What is his plan? We need to read the Bible to understand God. We need to read the Bible to understand ourselves. You will not know yourself apart from reading Scripture. You think you do, but you're like the person at the carnival where those mirrors that go, you know, I get in the one that makes the fat people skinny. So you have these, you can make yourself tall or short that or thin by looking at these mirrors. And the truth is they're all distortions. That's what looking at ourselves apart from God's word is. We do not see ourselves clearly. And God's word, it reveals us. I read to you already Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword to the very thoughts and motives of our hearts. It challenges the motives. Why, not just what we do, but why we do what we do. We need to read the Bible, most of all, because in it, Jesus Christ is revealed to us, and he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. To know God, to only truly know God, what God is like, he has spoken to us in his Son. He is Son revealed, if you will, himself. If you want to know what God is like, he is exactly like the Son of God. We read the Bible to know him. We read the Bible to understand his words. And most of all, we read the Bible to understand the gospel that he came and preached. We need to read the Bible to understand. This then is the beginning point and the foundation upon which everything else is understood. Can God still speak to us today? Yes, he can. But our understanding of that by nature is subjective and therefore can be wrong. God is never wrong, but our ability to hear him accurately is limited. And each of us must view ourselves and what revelation we think we're getting with extreme caution. The Bible, on the other hand, is never wrong. Objective truth is where we begin. Objective truth becomes the judge. So when someone says, God said this, you hold the Bible up against the Bible. The Bible becomes the magnifying glass through which you examine all other words from God that are subjectively given. The subjective must be judged by the objective word of God. And there will be no new revelation on the same order as this book. In spite of angels with golden tablets or whatever, there is no revelation that will come to par with the scripture. God is not giving that in the same way. So when we say that God can still speak to us, we are very careful to qualify that and affirm that the Bible is God's unique revelation to us, complete, sufficient, authoritative, and infallible, and unlike any other revelation. Finally, let's talk a little bit about reading the Bible to encounter the living God. Reading the Bible to encounter the living God. We just don't read the Bible, again, as we do a textbook. Our relationship to the Word of God is not merely an intellectual one or a theoretical one. The Word of God is living and active, and it must affect us. The Word of God has to be read and it should affect us emotionally as well as mentally. And we are to receive the Word of God as soil receives a seed, something that's alive, and it's put in there, and it grows and will produce fruit. Listen, folks, when you read these, I was reading just wonderful words from Tyndale this week. Here he is, ready to die. He's cold. He writes his jailer, says, could you bring me a hat? I have a hat, and you took it from me. If you could go look in my things and get my hat and my coat, my shirts are all worn out, and I'm very cold. He says, but most of all, bring my Bible. Bring the Hebrew text and my Hebrew grammar and my Hebrew dictionary because I want to still study the Old Testament. And when he wrote to his one friend, John Frith, who was another pastor who was going to be martyred, burned at the stake for being a Protestant. He wrote this very poignant letter to him. And it's like he took scriptures and he says, now you've got to apply all this, John. He says, that God said in the Bible, if you ask anything in my name, he'll give it to you. So when they put you on the stake, don't be looking for other people to help you out. Look to God. He says, you can ask anything. He'll take the pain away. And if he doesn't, ask him to shorten it. And it's just this wonderful letter of how this man, very scholarly, yet not with a scholarly approach to the Word of God. It was intensely practical to him, and it was brought to his very death. How a person died, applying the Scriptures and having joy and having faith in the midst of whatever he was experiencing, because the Word of God was real and alive and active. Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life. And when we read them, we are impacted by them. We should be emotional about it. We shouldn't be going, oh yes. When you read, if God be for you, who can be against you? Listen, you ought to be bold over that. There ought to be faith there. When you read words like Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That has to affect you at a level where you are comforted by the very word of God. And you know that the one who said that is all powerful, and yet he loves you in a personal way. When you read the warning passages, like in Hebrews, there should be fear that rises up in us, and reverence, and the fear of the Lord, a healthy and clean fear. We should respond to it emotionally. When you read 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, he has become in us wisdom, redemption, righteousness, and sanctification. You ought to be very happy. I think you should be expressively happy. I think you should have a lot of joy when you read those passages. Because, listen, folks, this is the greatest truth we can know. We're just like, well, and he said, he will become unto us wisdom, redemption. Listen, you're not understanding then what's being said there. These passages are meant to fuel personal encounter, where we begin to interact with God and give praise to him for his word and to receive from him comfort. And actually, in the midst of that, to have a personal experience with God based on the word of God. Right here, suddenly, you know God in a greater way. And you know something about that text at an emotional level that perhaps you didn't know strictly, but just by understanding the Greek and being able to, you know, to parse the verbs. It's more than that. The Word of God is greater than the sum of its parts because the Holy Spirit, who inspired its writing, also is here with us to minister to our hearts. The Holy Spirit is with us. And we find refuge in the Word of God at every circumstance. Every circumstance. We engage God, engaging his word. We are emotionally responding to it as well as intellectually responding to it. We're taking the word of God, applying it to the issues of our life. And when we fail to respond to the word of God, we are resisting and bringing unbelief to bear when we should be embracing God's word. That gives us hope. When we are hopeless, it's because we're not believing God's word. God's word should give us faith. It does give us faith. He's promised that it gives us faith. And when we find ourselves hopeless over a long period of time, it usually isn't difficult to find that people are just neglecting fundamental spiritual disciplines of reading the Word of God and worshiping God in that context. His words are spirit and their life, and they give life to us. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we understand and we also encounter him. We encounter the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. As a mother to a nursing child, so am I to my people. It's hard to feel lonely and rejected when you consider the promises of God. My encouragement to you, to all of us, is to read the Word of God, to understand truth, to read the Word of God, to encounter the living God. You'll never be the same. What should change you, I think, fundamentally most important is God's Word. A number of years ago, I returned from a foreign country where I'd seen a lot of things, and someone asked me, did that change your life? And I thought very quickly, no, what changes my life is God's Word. We're all a product of all the experiences we've had, and they go in, but God's Word gives me the ability to process those experiences I've had and come up with the right answer. If we don't have God's Word with us, we get lost inside our own little interpretive wheel, which we like a little animal, and we come up with the wrong answers. We will not come up with the right answers about life, about ourselves, about God, about the people around us, apart from God's Word. You lose perspective. This gives us perspective. This brings us to what's important. It changes our thinking about everybody and everything. My encouragement, have a full-orbed view of God's Word. Embrace it. Don't be caught in the, I'm this or I'm that. Let's embrace it all. Have an experience with the truth revealed in Scripture. Stand with me. Have the worship team come, please. God in heaven, how blessed we are that you condescended, that you spoke. Lord, you need not have revealed yourself to us at all. And yet in your great love and mercy, you have done so. You have spoken to us supremely through your Son. You have left that record in the pages of the Bible. Now I pray, O God, that you would give your people a hunger for your word, a desire to know you, desire to know the living Christ, a desire to know the great truths of Scripture. Give us a hunger, O God, that says we will lose our way should we not read the Word of God. Lord, your Word is like honey. It's sweet to us, David said. Your Word is a source of joy, source of great comfort and pleasure, of faith, of strength, boldness, humility, health even. You said, Lord, you sent your word and healed them. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, may we have the appropriate response. But we know your word is perfect. We are imperfect, O God. Grant my brothers and sisters in this room a greater love for your word, a humility before the word that invites the word to come in and change our thinking. Let us, O God, not invest too much authority in our own opinions. Let us invest authority in your word that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that we've received, that you might be glorified in our lives, in our church, in our families, and the gospel goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.